Well, there we go. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his
And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for your great grace. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful grace, which is your word. Thank you, Lord, for the kindness of the fact that even though you didn't need to, you spoke. And you spoke with great solemnity and detail and accuracy, and you preserved that for us. And here we are this morning looking at it. Thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you, Lord, for the attendance of your Holy Spirit who would enable us. And Lord, I would pray for his assistance, the assistance of the Holy Spirit, that as I speak, that it would be accurate, helpful, and clear. And that because of it, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, our hearts would be changed and conformed to the image of your Son. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Matthew chapter 22. We have been in a series this summer after we got finished with the slow trek through the book of Luke. We have been doing a series on the parables of the kingdom and what they were all telling us about this period of time that was going to be the kingdom of God, but an interim period, but before he comes back with great power with his angels and sets up what they were all expecting, which was worldwide domination. So what we could be expecting about the kingdom during this interim period. Well, the parable we're going to study today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, is the third parable of a trilogy of parables that Jesus spoke on the Wednesday before Good Friday. So this is what they would call during the middle, or just the day before he went into the upper room and they had that last supper together. Earlier that week, Jesus had ridden into town on the foal of a donkey, as foretold by Zechariah. The crowds were ushering in who they thought was going to be immediately installing himself as the military Messiah. As we know, in truth, that was indeed going to take place, but not yet. They thought Jesus was now going to correct and bring into military judgment the Gentile leaders and the Gentile overlords. What he did was announce a scathing judgment upon the Jewish apostate leaders and the Jewish overlords. They thought he was going to lead a miraculous attack on the Roman armies. What he did was attack the temple thieves and drive them out from the temple grounds. Not what they were expecting. So the leaders who had been rebuked and exposed immediately began to question what authority he had to do such things. We see that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests, he just cleaned the temple the day before, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority?" Jesus then, on the heels of that, told three parables that broadly dealt with the same issue. All of them broadly deal with the question, and here's the question. Given that you leaders know what you're doing is evil, what is God going to do with you, the rebellious leaders of Israel, do you think? What do you think he's going to do with you? There's a question that's kind of floating out that he asks basically three different ways. Verse 28, for example, he says, "But what do you think?" And he introduces the first parable. A certain man had two sons. What do you think? We studied that one at camp this last week. Within the kingdom of God, there are hypocrites who say they're doing all the things, outwardly, loudly proclaiming compliance, but actually never obey the way of righteousness he talks about here. What do you mean by the way of righteousness? Well, John the Baptist taught what was the way of righteousness. That was to come by appropriating a righteousness of another instead of trying to proclaim and posture that your own righteousness was good enough. There would be some who postured that they were the obedient ones as they were coming down to the Jordan, but like the ones who came to John, they bypassed real obedience, real communion with God, which comes through acknowledging their wickedness, repenting, believing, trusting, and imputed righteousness, and obeying. Self-confessed sinners get in. They that lay claim to a standard they are not keeping do not get in. Verse 33, listen to another parable. And in the term another, it's another of the same kind. So very definitely, he's kind of pounding on one particular theme here. He makes that pretty clear. Another of the same kind of parable. We studied that one through Luke a year and a half ago, and I know that that's absolutely on the tip of your mind, right? You just remember that, just bam, you've got it. No, probably not. We'll just do a quick review. Here's another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. As you see in most of your texts, all of that will be from the script, clearly designated as something that is a quote. And of course, he is quoting from a very famous passage, Isaiah chapter 5. On the strength of that particular passage, they built an enormous gold vine that went all across the main entrance to the temple. And they said, the vine represents Israel, even though in that passage it says, it's supposed to be a good grapevine, but it's not. It's only producing worthless grapes. And there were, in gold on this vine on the temple, there were actual grapes made of gold bigger than a basketball. They'd done some elaborate ornamentation on the temple. But Isaiah said it's like a wild grape. It's not producing anything. 100 years later, Jeremiah kind of updated that sermon of Isaiah. And he says, actually, I got something to say to the vineyard, which is actually, I'm actually focusing in on you leaders who are leading the people of Israel. And so if you wanted to chase that down, Jeremiah 2, 21, 7, 25, and the whole passage of Jeremiah 25, 3 to 7, does the update on that sermon. There's a continuing dialogue happening in the Word of God about this vineyard. Anyway, so he's doing the update of the update, and he's commenting on a very famous sermon. He says, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed the other, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And you go, we should quit that program, and we should, send in the National Guard with 9mm. He in this parable, he doesn't do that. Afterward, he sent his son to them saying, they'll respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. There was a rabbinical law that if somehow the absentee landowner were to die for some mysterious circumstances and all heirs were gone, then the people who were running the vineyard got it. They're going, hey, we can just own this thing. Kill the son. And of course, Jesus is telling a story that exposes a truth. The whole point of this, the whole point he's trying to make is, the people who were in charge of the vineyard, the leaders of Israel, guess what? They knew who Jesus was. They would come scrambling to him and they'd say, we need more proof. They'd especially do that after he had done some jaw-dropping miracle, where he had done something where he go, that's never been done before. Raise people from the dead, make whole new limbs. They would quickly run in there where the crowd is going, wow, look at that. And they go, hey, we need some proof. Show us a sign, which directed attention away from what they just saw and kind of communicated, that's not enough. Like, we need to see something here. We really need to see something. And they would say, we need to see a sign from heaven. We want to look up and see how you're messing around with the stars. Right? Always inadequate proof. And of course, what we learned here is it was never an evidence-based problem. It wasn't where they said, man, there's not enough evidence. And if you're here today, that's not really your excuse, is it? There's some who claim that. They go, you know, I'm agnostic, which sounds, you know, kind of academically fairly noble. But I just don't have enough evidence. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. The Word of God says something. The Word of God says, you actually know there is a God, and you actually know when you hear the Word of God, there's something going on where you go, yep, that's right. You might be thinking, I don't like it. I'm fighting it. I don't want it to rule over me, and I don't want this man to rule over me. You might be doing all of that, but you know the Word of God is true. Helpful to know for those of us who are defending our faith. Don't go running around trying to get into that fool's errand of trying to prove that the Word of God is true. Be presuppositional. They know it's true. Everybody, and these guys knew it was true. And just use the Word of God. That's all you got. Use the Word of God. At any rate, interesting. Jesus is looking right at those people and he's saying, I know what you're going to do. You're going to take the one you know is the heir and you're going to kill him. Wow. And he's looking him right in the eye and they're not blinking. At any rate, he does that whole section, verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. This was marvelous in our eyes. And that came from Psalm 118. It taught that the Messiah would be rejected, which is one of the main planks of evangelism of the early church. So, here we have another proverb. And there was a proverb that was, this was scriptural, there was a proverb that was common among the rabbis, just to kind of let you know what was also going on in the secular world. There's a proverb about a heavy clay pot, heavy earthenware pot. And it went this way. If a pot falls on a stone, it'll break the pot. Stone doesn't get broke. The pot gets broke. Oh, okay. Either way. if a stone falls on a pot, the pot will break. You go, what's his point? In a showdown between a stone and a pot, the pot always loses. That's the point. And so he says, verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. You fall on that, you'll be broken in pieces. But whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Same thing. In a showdown between a stone and a pot, the pot always loses. In a showdown between you and God, guess who loses? Guess who's going to win? Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He says the unthinkable is going to happen to you guys. You think you're basically irreplaceable. But to the leaders of Israel, Jesus warns, basically in the context of this, hey, what do you think? What do you think? If you get into a showdown, a collision between you and God, who do you think gets smashed? Huh? During the coming phase one of the kingdom, the leadership is going to be taken away from these leaders of Judaism, the chief priests and the elders. That's the point of parable number two. And so now we get to parable number three in chapter 22. I trust we are now in the right frame of mind. As we dig in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. And again, the idea is this is a continuation. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. My goodness, what a start. This parable, by the way, if you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, that sounds a bit familiar. There was a parable like this that Jesus taught that we studied back in Luke 14, if your memory is keen. But it's a different occasion, separated by quite a length of time, a different group of critical details with a slightly different endpoint. So it is a different time, and he's using the same setup to teach something differently this shot, okay? So verse 2, a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. This is a lifetime big deal. This is a big deal. In this culture, when you're invited to a wedding, you went as a point of basic social obligation. That's kind of underlining. And the higher the social standing of the host, the more social prestige in being invited and being in attendance. And most of these people were very deliberate, very conscious social climbers. We want to get invited to the right, the higher weddings. We want to get in the higher events. Certainly the Pharisees were there. The higher the social standing of the host, the more social prestige. If you were invited ahead of time to a king's banquet for his son, this will be the wedding feast of a lifetime. No matter who you were, no matter what you did, there was nothing that took social precedence over this on anyone's calendar. This is the big one you were waiting for all your life, except for these guys. What? Except for these guys. Verse 3. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. They'd been invited. They knew that they were on that short list. And he says he issues a call. Okay. It's time to come. He issues a call. Sent out a slave to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling. And they were unwilling. This is the shocker part of this. May I remind you that as the details unfold, this is not what some of us would be thinking, one of those RSVP type of events. How many of you have got an invitation and it has RSVP on the bottom? How many of you have thought, I don't know particularly what that means? Well, you're not going to admit that. You're not going to put your hand up. Let me help you with what that means. It means this: relative send vending present. That's what it means. Okay. Respondez s'il vous plaît. Nobody knows what that means. Relative send vending present. It's not that. He's not doing this because he's wanting to mine the thing for, I want to get some presents for my son. What in the world do these people think that they could give to the king's son that he'd be going, oh, I've always wanted one of those? This event costs them nothing. It is all grace, all the king's gracious, generous tab for this. And none of them are worthy of the invitation. For that, none of them, it's, ooh, that's a bit beneath my dignity. In a culture that competed within itself for getting an invitation that would permit social climbing, this was the diamond tiara right here. And the venue is elaborate and palatial. The benefit package being offered to them freely is sure to be luxurious, abundant, and opulent beyond any of their reckoning. It would be like they are guests on an ultra-luxury cruise ship where everything is provided, there's no tipping, and there's even more. They even give you the fancy set of clothes to wear appropriate for the event. Try that on. Actually, you could try them on and they would fit it for you. And what's more, we need to be continuing to understand, what's more, the king, their king, commanded them to come. The invitation is a privilege wildly above what anyone deserves or is worthy of. It's a gracious invitation, it's a generous invitation, but understand, it's also a command. Come. Come. Verse 3. But they were unwilling. Unthinkable. And so Jesus really has them now. He's got their attention. Because this is one of those story flips where you're going, hey, that's a shocker. What? This is the first of the shock details of the story. They were unwilling to come. Now, a study of the gracious patience of the king. Verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, there's a set list, tell them, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. They've all been cut up. They're not still walking around, and we could do this anytime that actually suits you. They've been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. This is in a day where there are no refrigerators or freezers, but there are flies and hot days. So perishable food needs to happen now. The very highest quality foods are perishable, are now committed, and on a non-delayable time schedule that the king knowingly, wisely, and sovereignly chose. Everything is ready now. This is the time of his choosing in the imperative from the king. Come. Verse 5. But they paid no attention, went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. More shocking. Actually, in this kind of thing, there's in this story that Jesus is developing, he's very much kind of developing that there are two responses that would clearly be recognized by the listening audience as an insult and an affront to the king. The first response was indifference. They paid no attention. One went, sorry, farmers, I'm not getting on your case. Literally, it says one went to his idiot farm. I remember when I read that, and I was farming, and going, they went to their idiot farm, and I'm going, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if God cares if I like that or not. It is the word idion, ton, agron, agros, agriculture. And idion in that sense is they were, it is his own personal farm. He's not a farm worker and he's got to come when he's told. He's not a farm worker working for someone. It's his own. Okay, so an idiot, according to the Word of God, is someone who is of his own opinion, meaning he's got an opinion nobody else in his right mind shares that one. He's an idiot. Okay, he's a man of his own opinion. Here it is. This is his idiot farm. This is his own farm. And then it talks about another to his emporium, literally in the Greek, his business, which is making the point they were not on another man's timetable. It was their own farm or their own business, so they could, with lead time, stick handle the timing and be free and available if they cared, if it was a priority to them. But here they do, they show they've got no interest in the king or his son in the first bunch. They don't have any care for his generous invitation or his command. Just gotta get my stuff, gotta take care of my stuff, I gotta make more stuff. That's the point. Their farm and their businesses are to them a far more authoritative and valued king and sovereign. What the farm needs, what the business needs, that's number one. Everyone else can go home. In saying that, the farm and the business are their own kingdom, their own empire, so the king of their lives was their stuff, which was the kingdom of self, really. But it's a passive aggression, passively hostile to the one who was to be their real king. They preferred their own empire to the empire of the king. Well, the second response that we see was nakedly, overtly hostile. Verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. This is more active, blatant hostility than the passive hostility of the indifferent. It's just easier to spot and diagnose. They seized, mistreated, and killed the slaves who were graciously inviting, and they killed and did this to people they knew were the representatives and the loved slaves of the king who was over them. They seized, which is the idea they took captive of them against their will, which they wouldn't have had the authority to do. They exercised authority over them that they did not actually possess. The second thing was, it says they ubrasen, and somewhere in there you hear the English word hubris. Okay, so this is, our word here is the verb form from where we get our English word hubris. They committed prideful acts of outrage and shame against them, is the point. The term in the Greek, when used as a noun, describes the attitude of those who in their pride behave as though they are gods, who need to answer or submit to no one. Their treatment of the slaves of the king is a power issue. Who has more pull? Who has more sway? It's a power issue. It's a complete lack of respect and fear, like the first response, only less concealed. So in these three parables, Jesus is publicly exposing what the real hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, were really like. They continually come to Jesus asking for more evidence. He would supernaturally heal someone or raise someone from the dead, and they'd immediately ask for a sign. We need more proof. We need more proof. If you go back to, for example, Matthew chapter 21, verse 38, we see again, I'm making the point again, they knew that he was the son of the king. But they were going to do all of this anyway. They knew who Jesus was. Not a lack of evidence. They knew he was the Messiah, and Jesus knew they were going to kill him. So, back in our story, they'd killed the servants, behaved outrageously toward them. They had done all of these indignities to these servants. All of this, they display what they would like to do to the king or his son if they had the power or the opportunity to do so. That's what they're really showing. In Matthew chapter 21, for example, verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got it. They knew that as he was going forward, that it was their heads on the chopping block. He was talking about them. And when they sought to seize him, there it is, that's what exactly they want to do. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Well, the question hanging over these three parables, what do you think that God the Father is going to do to them? What do you think God's going to do to a situation like this? Verse 7, but the king was enraged. This is deliberately yet another shocker to the chief priests and the elders. The king is enraged. Could God ever become enraged against them? They would have reasoned. We're the very cream of Judaistic society. God's never going to turn against us, they would be reasoning. They know Jesus is talking about them, yet again Jesus is graciously, patiently warning them about what's coming. If a pot falls on a stone, it'll break the pot. If a stone falls on a pot, it'll break the pot. In a showdown between a pot and a stone, pot always loses. They were banking on the fact that God needed their cooperation to run his kingdom. They believed they were irreplaceable and had diplomatic immunity. If you get into a showdown, a collision between you and God, who do you think gets smashed? The king was enraged. And he sent his armies, literally his crack troops would be the idea. Doesn't need to send his whole army, he just needs to send in the Navy SEALs. He sends in his crack troops, destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. No. God would never do that. God would never raise his hand against Jerusalem. They told the people that. They comforted themselves with that. How foolish. They'd seen in history that, yeah, God will do that. Yes, he will. He had done that just under Nebuchadnezzar. They should know that. Again, Jesus is telling them about what is about to happen to them, the leaders, and what's about to happen to Jerusalem, the city. And as that's happening, Jesus is telling them and his disciples and us in advance with great accuracy what did actually happen to Jerusalem and to the leaders of Judaism. You know the story. What happened in 70 AD. Interesting, on the 10th month of Av, which would correspond roughly to our month of August July, August, in there someplace. On the 10th of that month, the very same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem centuries earlier, the Roman armies burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground. 70 AD. Over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered with their bodies dumped over the wall. And you go, but that's not normal. There aren't normally that many people in Jerusalem. Yeah, it happened right around the time of the Passover. And so the city was swollen to five times the regular population. And they were trapped in there. They should have known. Jesus told them, if you see a whole bunch of armies and they're setting up portable tents, get out. Run for the hills. They ignored that in 70 AD. 1.1 million Jews. That's just what's in the city. Hundreds of thousands were taken into slavery all over the world. Any of the Jewish people who refused the warning of Jesus to flee to the caves of David were similarly killed in the countryside. It's not like the Passover level crowds were reduced. No. It's not like the city was pretty much emptied. This was a complete genocide and ethnic cleansing. The temple and the entire temple system was utterly destroyed, with it never recovering for nearly 2,000 years. It's never recovered to our day. A year later, according to Josephus, there was no physical evidence that there had been a city there. They'd scraped it to the ground and done the resurfacing. Nothing to look at here, kids. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Huh. What does that mean in this instance? In this occasion, what does it mean they were not worthy? Has Jesus ever taught anyone about man's natural worthiness in an absolute judicial holiness sense? Can you take any of his words and extrapolate that out of it? No. Well, let's ask this question another way, hopefully. Helpfully, I hope. How could they have conducted themselves, these people, differently and rendered themselves in this context and in this instance worthy of the invitation to the gracious event? How could they have done that differently? And they would have been, at that moment, allowed, be judged to be worthy and allowed into this wonderful event that he's talking about. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. I'm looking forward to doing the exegesis of this. I don't know how long that's going to be. It's going to be a while, but we're going to be going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, Lord willing, through the book of Acts. But he does a wonderful sermon. Starting in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word or of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel. Man, what a beautiful event and what a great sermon. I'm going to love preaching this sermon. You know, and we're going to have fun with this sermon. And I feel terrible about it kind of personally, in that we're going to preach this and everyone goes, man, that was good. And I'll have to say, I'm sorry, that's actually not my sermon. That was Paul's. I get no credit for that. It's a good sermon. We're going to have fun with that. Anyway, let's go through it partway down 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Gives the gospel. Good. But God raised him from the dead. He's teaching the gospel to these people in the synagogue. And he gives them a warning. Therefore, take heed, verse 40, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He says, this is going to be mind-blowing, but God is doing something here. And Isaiah is telling them that that's what's going to happen. Anyway, next Sabbath comes around. Everyone's excited about hearing preachers at this point. There's the stir. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word from the Lord. So this would be Jewish people, but it's also Gentiles, because Gentiles are hearing, what we're being invited in to this deal? We can come in as participants on the same ground level? We don't have to somehow become ethnically Jewish? We could just come in as Gentiles? They're excited. But when the Jews saw the crowds, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since, watch, you repudiate it. You heard and you said, no. You heard the command of God, you said no. You heard the invitation and you said, nah, not having anything to do with it. They repudiated it. And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. There's the concept. There it is. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. What goes on from there? Oh, I'd love to tell you. You have to show up. We're going to talk about that as we go through the book of Acts. Okay. Anyway, back to verse 8 of Matthew 22. Wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Was there some innate goodness in the ones later in the parable who come and attend? Well, we know. Did they meet some behavioral bar height? Verse 10 says, both good and evil are invited, and both good and evil are there. From a human perspective, good guys and bad guys, which we're going to develop more next time, Lord willing. The minimum standard of performance in order to be an attender is to, on the human side, accept an invitation, obey the king, and come. Obey the king and come. This will always involve a change of mind, a repentance from initial natural reflex reaction of rebellion, which is native to every human heart. We know from the divine side there must be a legal transaction whereby, on the basis of faith, believing God, God imputes the righteousness of God to them as a legal standing, and the Son pays full and holiness-satisfying payment for sin, a blood payment. To facilitate that exchange, they are caused by God to be born from above, given a new nature as an exchange. We know that God's doing that on his side, but so doing God, by doing so, God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. But on the human side, which is why most Sundays I issue an invitation. On the human side, they obey a command and they come to an invitation to an event of surpassing splendor, grandeur, greatness, and goodness they are naturally unworthy of. To hear the invitation, what God is willing to provide, and to respond with distracted material preference, with your stuff as a superior personal God, or to respond with outright hostility are both viewed as foolishly unfriendly, treacherous action to a powerful king who, after all, cares how you respond, and both reactions are worthy of the penalty of death. This week, we're talking about the first bunch, not worthy to attend. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do the second part of the parable, not dressed to attend. Not dressed to attend. But let's sum up the first half. As a minister of the gospel, I labor to provide, as a minister of the gospel, to put before you many, even most Sundays, the gracious invitation that comes in the form of a command from the rightful, intensely aware, intensely scrutinizing, yet very patient King of the universe. And I know today, in the sound of my voice, there will be those who would never view the King, his Son, or the King and Son's agenda as being anywhere as pressing as their own empire of self. Oh, they'll get involved in religion. They'll be involved in the church when it sort of fits, you know, when you can kind of slide it in there. But if it comes to, what are we going to have here? My first priority is the things of the Lord, the kingdom of God, his church, or my stuff. Well, there's no question what that's going to be. We're going to go after stuff. There's going to be people in the sound of my voice whose first leading loyalty, as Jesus talked about, your first love, your primary love, is your own empire, you, self. There will be, in the sound of my voice, doubtless be those who are openly hostile to the true King, and by extension, hostile and wretched toward his servants. That could also be taking place. So, what do you think? What do you think? Here's what it is. You, us, or you who are rejecting, you who are looking with indifference or hostility, here's the deal. You are a thin china teacup. Got the picture? God is a mountain. If you toss the teacup out of a plane and it lands at high velocity on a mountain of raw, exposed, hard jade, who wins? Does it smash the mountain? If the mountain lands on you, a skinny little teacup, who wins? In a hostile showdown in eternity between you and God, what's going to happen to you? What a great question. What a great question to have burning on your heart as you walk out of here. If you have never accepted an invitation, if you have never taken to yourself the good news, if I would believe and repent, I'd have my sins paid for time and eternity. I have my sins paid for. What's more, I would get as a gift the imputed righteousness of Christ. God says, here's how you do. Receive it. Receive an invitation. And yet there's going to be people who are going, no. In a hostile showtown in eternity between you and God, what do you think is going to happen to you? If God did not even spare his own dear son, but offered him up for sin, not his own, the sin of those he had given to his son as a love gift. Will God fail to judge your sin if you look at the gift and spit on it? What do you think? Like he says in verse 41, surely, surely, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Don't you think? Don't walk out of here like that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are such a gracious, generous God. You have invited us to not just a wedding feast, an eternity with your Son as joint heirs with Christ, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Wow! Oh Lord, I pray that there would be none in the sound of my voice who would not at this moment come to their senses, get a grip, and they would now, knowing who's going to win this contest, repent of the rebellion, repent of the empire of self. They would acknowledge their sin, and they would receive a wonderfully gracious gift that is at no expense to themselves, but is priceless. And I would pray that that would happen for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on our music team.